Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18? We get to start a new chapter today, and as we look back, chapter 17 was really a great kind of holistic picture of who Jesus is. If we think about it, it starts with the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, his humanity peeled back, and the radiance and the brilliance of his nature shining through for a moment. As we came down the mountain, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy as he interacts with his disciples and their questions about Elijah coming first, and he reminds them that John the Baptist did exactly what he was called to do and that the Christ will do exactly what the prophet said that he would do as well. We saw that he was the right object of a genuine faith, and that when your faith is placed in the right object, the impossible becomes possible, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of the one that you believe in. And even as those disciples struggled with their faith when they couldn't cast out the demon from that suffering little boy. And then last week, as we looked at the closing verses in Matthew 18, we saw those two narrative accounts. The first one that showed that Jesus would be the suffering substitute for his people. He tells them once again, he is going to suffer and he is going to die, but this time he gives them a little bit more information that these things aren't just what is going to happen to Jesus, but that he is going to be handed over. There's an active thing that is going to happen, an intentional act that is going to lead them to the Messiah's suffering, but it's not the religious Jews, it's not the Romans, it's not the crowds, it's not Judas, it's not even Satan that's going to hand him over. No one has the authority to remove Christ's life from him. He alone has the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. He is going to be faithful to the Father's plan, and the Father has willed that the Son will suffer on behalf of his people. And what the disciples need to understand is that the glory of the Christ is not only revealed in his majestic rule and authority, although it certainly is, but that the glory of Christ is also going to be revealed in his suffering for his people. And then we moved on to the second part that saw Jesus as the Son of God. He's asked if he intends to pay that temple tax that all Jewish males would. Peter says yes, but Peter has no idea why he said yes. And so Jesus asks him a question about kingdoms and taxes. Do the kings of the earth tax their sons? And of course not. The sons are free. And if Peter understood what he said when he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then that would have been put together. Because what would it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God if the temple is God's house? And if Christ is God's Son, then of course he's not obligated to pay that temple tax. He is everything that the temple pointed to. He's already said that something greater than the temple is here. But he's not going to make taxation an issue. He's going to be a stumbling block. He is going to be what they cannot endure. But he's not going to die as a religious extremist, as a political zealot, or as a tax fraud. He is going to die for saying that he is exactly who he is, the very Son of God, the coming King of Kings. And they cannot tolerate that. And in both of those narratives, we saw not only the person of who Christ is, we saw the character of Christ revealed in his humility. The humility that would lead the King of all kings to suffer and die for his people. The humility that would lead the very Son of God to pay a tax that he does not owe. And that humility is going to be woven all throughout chapter 18. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, although we'll get all the way through verse 9, hopefully, as our text today. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. This is what God's Word says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Let's pray. Lord, it doesn't take much reading in this section to see that we are called to be a humble people, that the kingdom that is to come is not like the kingdoms of this world seized by great men, but the kingdom that is your kingdom is entered into by those that are like children. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make us humble. Our hearts don't naturally trend that way. And so even as we come to you today, we recognize that we need your help. We ask, along with the psalmist, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things. We can't see them on our own. We can't appraise spiritual truth on our own. We need your help. And then through the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and our obedience doesn't come from us either. So Lord, from front to back, start to finish, we are a people that are wholly and completely dependent on you. But we know that you're good and faithful to help. So we ask with confidence in Christ's name. Amen. Now we all know that we live in a time when genuine humility is almost impossible to come by. Whether it's a politician or a social media influencer, a concept that I still don't understand, when they do something good, they make sure that the cameras are on. And if they just so happen to get 2 million likes as they feed the homeless, well, then that's a happy byproduct, I suppose. Last Sunday, some of the youth families went to a Dodger game. And although there was very little for the Dodgers to be proud of on that particular day, when somebody made a play or when somebody got a hit, there was chest thumping and there were the fake selfies taken. And it's a me show. It's not just endemic to politicians or to sports figures. We see it in our lives. The love of self is ingrained in who we are. The love of self is what comes most naturally to us. And although it might be easy to point out in public out there, it's much more difficult, much more humbling to think through my own pride, my own self-love. And that's what we're going to be confronted with on multiple occasions over the coming weeks as we work our way through Matthew 18. We need to be reminded that it's not new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And as it turns out, the disciples struggled with those same thoughts of self-worth and self-love and what they thought was great. Because the world, we know, looks for greatness in all the wrong places. The question is, do we have a better answer? Do we have any other better answer for what real greatness looks like? And it turns out, of course, we do. And that's where Jesus takes us this week. We're going to look at this in two parts. Verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at the picture of greatness in the kingdom, according to the king himself. And then in the second part, as we look at verses 7, 8, and 9, we're going to look at the peril of sin that kind of undercuts that greatness. So let's open this up and look first at the picture of greatness. And if you look with me at verse 18, we're going to be encountered with a problem right up at the very beginning here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you say, "I don't see the problem." Well, if we understand where we've been, then even that question should grate on us a little bit. The disciples are focused on greatness, and specifically greatness in the kingdom, but that question reveals a lack of understanding. We saw the greatness of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 17. You cannot read about that Mount of Transfiguration without understanding the greatness of Jesus. And the disciples do not have a problem linking the idea of Jesus as Christ with Jesus as great and glorious and coming King. What they have repeatedly struggled with is the idea of Jesus as the great and glorious and coming King, but Jesus as the humble, suffering servant. They can't mesh those two together. And because they cannot reconcile his glory and his humility, there's almost no way for them to have a right understanding of their own place when it comes to the kingdom and their call to humility. But if Matthew's gospel doesn't say it explicitly, Mark's gospel does, because this question doesn't just come out of nowhere. I want to read from you what Mark's gospel says in his parallel account. In Mark 9:33, this is what he writes. He says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued about who was the greatest." Jesus gets in the house and he says, "So fellas, what were you talking about on the road?" And they say absolutely nothing because they have been caught red-handed. And if you have ever been caught red-handed, you know exactly what they're feeling. If you ever had your kids and you know one of them did something, so you line them up there and the suspects are there and you go, "Which one of you did the thing?" And all of a sudden it's like you're speaking Swahili and they have never heard this language before. Don't know what you're saying. The disciples are too terrified, too embarrassed, too ashamed to say anything because they know on the way they're arguing about who was the greatest. Now what had they just heard? "I am going to be delivered over to death." There was plenty for them to be thinking through. How is it that the Messiah is put to death? How is it that this is a part of God's plan? How is it that we are going to follow a Messiah on his way to suffering? But instead, their greatest concern is which one of them is going to have the biggest place of prominence in the kingdom. We don't know how that discussion got started, but what else do we know about chapter 17? At least three of these guys know something that the other ones don't. And maybe they ask, so what'd you do when you were up on the mountain? And I don't know what Peter and James and John said, but I know that I would have probably smiled and said, nothing. And the idea is that maybe now there's fracture starting. And now maybe there's distinction in the group. And now maybe they're realizing that some of them might have a place of prominence more than the other ones doing this. So they begin to argue with one another about this, and they begin to state their case or why each of them ought to be the greatest. And it's very easy to condemn the disciples and say, you foolish disciples, how do you miss all of this? But let's not forget where they came from. Let's not forget their model for what it looked like. This is not just a response out of nowhere. Everybody knows that great men elevate their right and their left-hand man. Everybody knows that the religious system of that day meant that you promoted yourself. What was the view that the Pharisees had? What did the Pharisees' worship look like? What did it look like when the Pharisees fasted? Ashes on the head, torn clothes. What did it look like when the Pharisees prayed loud and on the street corners so that everyone could hear? What did it look like when they gave? They gave with the fanfare of trumpets. They had a model of what it looked like to promote your own greatness. They knew what it looked like to follow a highly thought of rabbi. Important rabbis had important students who became important rabbis themselves. And let's face it, that's not just the world that they lived in, that's the world that we live in. Culture promotes self. That's the normal outworking of the human heart. You realize you've never had to teach anyone to be selfish. I did not have to teach one of my children how to want what was best for them. My parents didn't have to teach me, and I'm sorry, your parents did not have to teach you either. This is an outworking of the fallen nature of our human heart. Self-love is built into who we are. That's why when Jesus says the command is to love your neighbor as you love who? Yourself. It's already implied that you love self. So the problem here isn't actually the question itself. If the kingdom has great value, and it does, then there's value in knowing what the King of Kings calls great. The problem here is the question behind it. The problem here is that the disciples are still thinking in greatness, thinking of greatness with the same terms and the same way that the world does. But eventually, back to Matthew, that the question does come out. They say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And how does Jesus respond? He responds with a picture. He gives them a visual illustration of what greatness in the kingdom looks like. Look at verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. He's going to set this child right down where they can see. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's going to illustrate greatness in the kingdom with a child. But why a child? What does a child represent? Well, ultimately, a child represents complete dependence. A child cannot and will not support itself. A child cannot sustain its own life. They can't defend themselves. They have to have constant physical and material provision from others who are more able to. If you were to look at the social structure, a child would have been a welcome addition to the family, but the family didn't circle around the life of the child. We get that backwards sometimes. We, in our culture, tend to idolize children at times, but that's not the way it was. For Jesus to put a child in front of them as a picture of greatness would have been a rather shocking thing, because great people aren't children. Great world leaders aren't children. Great and brilliant inventors, scientists, thinkers aren't children. And yet Jesus says, before you can even think about being great in the kingdom, let's make sure you don't miss the kingdom altogether. He says, unless you become like this child, not only will you not be great in the kingdom, unless you become like this child, unless you change, convert, are made like this child, you miss the kingdom completely. Now, we know that this isn't the first time that we've heard children related to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What did he say at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. See, in the way of the world, great men build and take great kingdoms. And they do that through great power. They do that through great force. They do that through great intrigue, great cunning, great ability. The disciples need to understand that this kingdom is a different kind of kingdom altogether. That not only do you not measure greatness in the same way, but you don't come into this kingdom in the same way. This kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is only entered into by those who know that they have no natural right, no natural claim to that kingdom in the first place. That's how you understand and how you attain greatness in the kingdom. It's through humility. Look at verse 4. He makes it pointed. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. First of all, become like a child. You enter the kingdom through complete dependence. And now greatness in the kingdom is actually measured by humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Please note, he does not say whoever becomes innocent like this child. This is not a picture of childlike innocence. If you've had children, if you know children, if you volunteer in the nursery, you know children are not innocent. They are cute little packages with black little hearts. But they are dependent. It's a matter not of innocence, but of humility. So the question of greatness isn't the problem. It's an understanding of what it takes to be great. The problem is that these men are still approaching greatness in the same way as the world, and they need to understand that they can't approach greatness the same way that the world does because they're not approaching a kingdom that is like any kingdom that the world has to offer. And to that instruction, to that illustration, to that picture, Jesus attaches a couple of very powerful promises. Now, one of these promises is phrased like a promise and is very encouraging. The other one of these promises is phrased like a judgment and is very sobering. But let's look at those two promises. Look at verse 5 with me. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. These men need to rethink their priorities. Remember, what is the immediate context? Them arguing about who is the greatest. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but we read behind the scenes in Mark that that's the immediate context. He is bringing a child in front of them, and they have just been arguing about which one of them is the most important. And he says, you are thinking all wrong. You need to be thinking of yourselves as little, as dependent, as humble. Because once you do that, you begin to see each other that way, and then you receive each other rightly. Would you ever cast out a child in need? It's unthinkable. Why? Because if you turn them away, they can't provide for themselves. You might be able to close your heart off to an able-bodied adult who can fend for themselves, but to cast out or to push aside a child in need is almost unthinkable, even in the world's standards. But backtrack to that dusty road in Galilee, and you've got 12 guys that would have pushed each other in the ditch if it meant a better seat for them at the table in the kingdom. They've got this thing completely backwards. But when you see yourself rightly, you understand that you can receive one another humbly because there's no room for competition in the kingdom. And there's no room for competition in the kingdom because you don't bring anything to the table in the first place. Peter is not called to be a disciple because of his natural leadership and brilliant oratory skills. James and John are not called into that inner circle because of their flourishing fishing business that would have been a boon to the discipleship process of Jesus. These men are nothing, and they are only something. They are only significant. They are only kingdom citizens in the first place because Jesus called them to be. And when you see yourself like that, offering nothing of value in an eternal perspective, wholly dependent on the grace and the mercy of the King who called you and saved you, then it becomes much easier to see one another rightly. Because then I recognize that I am a dependent child, and so are you, and so we are not in competition. We are peers who are both deeply in need. And the beautiful thing is that to receive one another like that is to receive Christ himself. Christ identifies with his people, but isn't it fascinating that the identity of Christ and his people is not in their glory, it's in their humility. But there's a warning attached to it too. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, once again, we need to understand what little ones he's talking about. because this is not a children's ministry passage. It certainly applies to children's ministry and how we deal with children, but we are not talking about physical children here. We are talking about kingdom citizens who are made like children, those who come like children into the kingdom. If you lead one of these little ones, one of these kingdom citizens, one of these humble, trusting, precious souls to sin, and that is a serious offense. Children are trusting. Children are easily led. Children are vulnerable. And to violate that trust and that vulnerability has serious consequences. Why? Because even though these little ones don't earn the kingdom, even though these little ones don't deserve the kingdom, these little ones are precious to the King who paid for them and brought them into his kingdom. And to harm one of his little ones brings judgment. How severe? Well, it would be better for you to be intentionally drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better for you to have never been born at all. It would be better for you to die than to bring another to sin. Now, that's a sobering thought as we think of how we communicate truth, how we love, how we accept, how we minister to one another, including children's ministry. But greatness in this kingdom is not like greatness in the world. Greatness here is not measured by information or by talent or by wealth or by title or by power. Greatness in this kingdom is measured by humility. Why? Because the more I understand about this king and this kingdom, the more I understand that my pride is really put to death. With this kingdom, the more that I see and the more that I truly see, the less significance I see in myself. And that's that great promise that to receive one another in the right way is to receive Christ himself, and that severe warning that there's a cost for sin. And really, that idea of the serious nature of sin is what leads to this second point. We're going to look at the peril of sin, the serious nature of sin, the high and eternal consequences that sin has. And if we look at verse 27, woe to the world for temptations were sin for sin. We're going to see Christ interact with sin and the world first. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. This is something the disciples have to understand. Jesus is going to send them out into the world. Back in chapter 10, he sent them out to do ministry on a limited scope. They would go to the towns of the Jews and to preach this gospel. But he warned them, didn't he? He said, this is not going to be just an easy missions trip for you. You're going to encounter difficulty. And if not now, then certainly later. People are going to hate you because they hate me. And the disciples are going to be sent out at the end of Matthew's gospel into the outer reaches of the earth. And they need to understand what kind of world they are going into. They are not being sent out into a world that is going to naturally and automatically accept them and love their message. They are not even going out into a world that's neutral. They are going out into a world that is a hostile place. The world is a place that naturally produces temptations or stumbling blocks, your Bible might say, when it comes to the followers of Christ. Well, what's a stumbling block? It's quite easily explained as something that makes you stumble. These people walked everywhere. You can imagine how an unseen object in the road would be a dangerous and painful thing. If any of you have walked down a hallway in the middle of the night and you have found the errant Lego or the skateboard that wasn't quite put away, you understand how deeply painful and dangerous a stumbling block can be. And he says, understand that that is what the world naturally and continually produces for those who follow Christ. The world is not here to encourage your discipleship. The world is not going to be a place that naturally prompts your faithful obedience to Christ. The world is going to be a place that is quite the opposite, that produces temptations and snares that the careless disciple might trip over to their own harm. So the disciple of Christ needs to be on guard and aware, but not fearful, because look at what he says. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptation comes. What's he saying? Why does he say that? Because if this world is essentially a temptation and stumbling block factory like it is, it might be very easy for me to look at the world and say, this whole thing is out of control. This is not the way that it should be. This is not the place where the disciple of Christ can flourish. This must be somehow beyond the pale of what God is able to oversee. And yet he says it is necessary that temptations come. This isn't an accident. This isn't some out-of-control byproduct of the fall. It's not something that happens outside of the Father's plan and purpose. No, even temptation comes under the sovereignty of God. What else has he said is necessary in our recent memory in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember? Back in Matthew chapter 16, after that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says, from that time on, he began to show them that it was necessary that he go to Jerusalem and suffer these many things. Another situation that they could have easily seen as out of control, as unnecessary, as easily avoidable, he says is absolutely necessary. And now as we come to thinking about temptation and suffering, perils of the world, something that we might see as out of control, as unnecessary, as outside of God's scope and God's plan and God's purpose, he says not only is it part of God's plan, it is absolutely necessary. Something that God uses for his purposes, for his glory, and for the good of his people. Precious disciples, don't you be surprised by temptation, but you need to understand that it's coming. And Peter gets this, by the way. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he writes later in his life. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Why? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, although it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Don't be shocked. Respond rightly. Don't be surprised by the nature of the world. Then understand that the nature of the world is not outside of the plan and the purpose of God. But here's the wonderful second part of that. There's a tension to this. It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. In this verse, you have a great example of the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. See, there's no room in this to say, "Well, I guess I was a source of temptation, but if that's what God willed, then who am I to argue?" There's no room for God to condemn me because that's just the way of the world. No. There's equal parts God's sovereign design and plan, his good and gracious purpose, even in temptation, and human responsibility for being the source of that temptation and sin. And for those who are the cause of temptation, there's a real accountability before a holy God. That's where we move to next. There's a woe pronounced on the whole fallen world system. There's a woe given specifically to those who cause temptation and stumbling. And we don't want to be on the receiving end. The disciples certainly wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of those. But look what he says in verse 8. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin..." Now stop right there for a minute, because who is he addressing? It's not the world. He doesn't say the world's hand or the world's foot. Cut it off. What does he say? Yours. Now we're talking about sin and self. In other words, as he moved forward, he says, the temptation that is going to come is not just this foreign thing that comes outside from the world that you might fall victim to. He says, be on guard and beware that that temptation does not come from you. This is not just something that the world does. There is every danger that this is something that the disciple walks right into willingly. This is something that the disciple produces in their own heart. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If you recognize that these things that are all part of you, and all an important part of you, by the way, are causing you to sin, then it is better to be off and done with them altogether." And you can see kind of why he uses the specific members of the body that he does, the eyes being that window through how we view the world and what we choose to look at. The hands representing those things that we do, the feet, the places we go. It's kind of this holistic picture for how we often engage in sin. And if we're paying attention, again, we've heard him use this language before. This isn't the first time. This isn't new. Back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he used very, very similar language, cutting off and casting away. And there it was kind of specific to the sin of lust in that context. Here, we might think of it as warring against humility, but really, the principle is that this is how seriously we're called to take all sin. We're called to take sin so seriously that we're willing to cut something off and throw it away rather than have it lead us to temptation. So here's the question. if this is how seriously we are supposed to take sin, if these are the drastic measures that we are supposed to take against the sin that comes up in our lives, why don't we meet every Sunday with a fresh round of amputations from the week? Because what else do we know from Matthew's gospel? In Matthew chapter 15, where was the source of all of these temptations? It wasn't out there, and it wasn't my hands, and it wasn't my eyes. It's my heart. You see, the real change that's necessary is a much more drastic surgery than simply taking off your hand. What you need and what I need is a radically different heart, a new heart. What you and I need is to be completely new creations. And that's a work that only God can do. Nobody shows up in heaven because the members of their body just happen to be obedient. And nobody shows up in hell because they had a rebellious right hand or left hand. Eternity is a matter of your heart response. So is this just kind of hyperbole by Jesus? No, it's a direction to take sin deadly seriously. And it's pointing to the fact that this sin has eternal consequences. And that's where we go. You see it clearly in the middle of verse 8. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. It's there in the last part of verse 9. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus does not soft pedal hell. He does not try to cool it down or make it more tolerable. He says it is an absolute eternal reality that you need to be on guard and aware of, that this thinking about hell ought to impact how you view every day of your life. The final action, the final outcome of undealt with temptation is sin. See, the temptation itself isn't necessarily the problem. The world produces temptations, and we all fall under temptation. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus himself was tempted in all ways as we were, what's the difference, but without sin. The problem is not the temptation. The problem is not dealing with the temptation. And when temptation is undealt with, then it moves on to sin. And in fact, that's what James picks up in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. Unchecked, undealt with temptation, unopposed sin always leads to the same thing. It's like pregnancy. There's an expected course. Conception leads to pregnancy, and pregnancy leads to giving birth. Temptation, unchecked, leads to sin. And when you let sin run its full course, sin brings death. And how do we know that? Because from the garden, the wages of sin has been death. Sin always kills. That is what it does. But it's not just a temporary problem. This is an eternal problem. There's an eternal fire. There's a hell that we have to be concerned with. So what's the alternative? Take sin so seriously that you're willing to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom. That if it costs you everything, that if it costs you your eye, your hand, or your foot, the kingdom is worth it. And how often in Matthew's gospel have we seen that theme come up? Matthew 6, 19, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can kill the body. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What did we see in those kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13? This kingdom is so valuable that it's like a treasure hidden in a field, that when a man stumbles over it, he's willing to sell everything else that he owns so that he can come into possession of that field and own that particular treasure. It's like a pearl that has such immense, unimaginable value that the merchant, when he finds it, sells off everything else that he has so that he might obtain that one thing. If the wicked, if the rebellious don't enter into the kingdom, then isn't it worth giving up everything so that you might come into that kingdom? It's a lot to think through for one morning. It's heavy, but it's necessary. Sin and humility. Humility and sin, they're going to be woven back and forth together throughout all of Matthew chapter 18. What is greatness in the kingdom going to look like? It's going to look like childlike humility. And it's going to look like taking your sin seriously. What is it going to look like to deal with sin rightly in the context of the church? It's going to look like taking sin seriously and approaching discipline humbly. What does it look like to forgive someone 70 times 7? Well, it's going to look like responding to one another humbly and taking your own sin seriously. I think this is going to be a difficult month in a lot of ways. There are some chapters where we can tell the stories and kind of easily brush them off and categorize them with our historical knowledge. And then there's some chapters that hit us all right where we live. I'm anticipating this stepping on our toes, but God in His providence and sovereignty brought us here at this time, which means that not only is it good because it's in His Word, but it's good that it happens to us now. So how do we think through these things as we go from today? First of all, I think the question needs to be asked, where are our efforts at greatness pointed? What are we trying to be great at? I don't know many people that strive to be mediocre. I know a lot of people that don't want attention. That's not the same thing. Everyone that I know wants to be good at what they do, whether what they do is teaching or engineering or sales or just raising children. We want to be good at what we do. What do you want to be great at? What do I want to be great at? Do I want to be a great pastor and preach great sermons to have great impact on people's lives? If I do, then I have to be honest and say that I've missed the mark already. God hasn't called us to be great in anything that is measurable on the world scale. But it is worth asking what it takes to be great in His kingdom. And as we process that, we see that God has called us to live lives of great humility. God has called us to live lives of great sacrifice. God has called us to live lives of great love and great service. We have been called to be great. The problem is that we have been called to be great in things that the world says we ought not even pursue at all. And so I wonder if I took a snapshot of my week or your week, and we looked at how much time we devote to really pressing on toward greatness in certain areas, how much of that time is devoted toward pursuing greatness in the things that God calls great, and how much of that time is given toward pursuing greatness in the things that simply make me look great. Second, I think we need to think through our attitude on this. We're to be a people that are on guard but not afraid, and I think that we struggle with the extremes on this. I think on the one hand, we can be so kind of ambivalent towards sin that we don't give it a second thought. Jesus paid it all. Great song, so I don't really have to give it a second thought. He will forgive me. He said so. So I'll just carry on with my life and trust that He'll handle it all in the end. Or some of us go the other way and we're so petrified and frozen by the idea of our sin that we rob ourselves of thinking about the glory and the wonder and the beauty of God's grace and forgiveness and mercy, and we're frozen from doing anything. We're to be a people that are on guard but not fearful. We don't live a life of ease and ignorance, but we also don't lead a life of kind of cloistered, closed-off fear, wondering if maybe somehow I isolate myself from the world that I don't have to interact with the sins of the world. Now we're a people that understand that the world produces temptations, but so do I, so there's nowhere I can go to get away from sin, but I don't have to, because we also realize that God has given us the tools that we need to deal rightly with sin and have an obedient response. And we're also a people that don't have to be afraid, because we know that this world is not it. We look forward to a time when the world as we know it will not naturally produce temptations, but then we are with the King in His kingdom. The world will be oriented toward bringing the King glory. Can you even imagine a world like that? I can't, but what a great thing to think about. And finally, if that deals with our attitudes, then I think we need to consider our actions. We need to be people that take sin seriously. We are called to take the fight against sin seriously. And once again, I think we go between two extremes. Some of us, in taking sin seriously, make our lists, we set our boundaries, and we say, I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, and I am going to rid myself of this sin. And on the other extreme, some of us sit in our closets and we cry out to God and we wonder why He never does anything to actually change our lives. And of course, the reality is that those two things aren't at war. That we cry out to God for the help that we need to deal with temptation and sin. That we recognize that we are wholly dependent on God to make that heart change that makes us able to please Him with our lives. And at the very same time, we are called to daily fight against sin like it was a battle to the death. That we're called to live lives of both total faith and dependence and genuine heartfelt work and desire to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And Jesus told us to pray that way, didn't He? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The idea of being dependent on God for deliverance from those things, and at the very same time, He says, if it causes you to stumble in sin, cut it off and throw it away. Once again, a people that are humble enough to understand that we desperately need help, and humble enough to be willing to give up anything for the cause of this kingdom. We can name them. Does the computer lead you to sin? The internet, the friendship, the relationship, the sports team, the fill in the blank. Do you so greatly value the kingdom that you will cut that off and cast it away from you? But I'll be different. You were made to be. I'll be an outcast. The king said you would be. It'll bring me nothing but trouble. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you. But understand that in the testing of your faith, it produces something of far more value than temporary earthly gold. Let's pray. Lord, we are a people who are subject to temptations from all manner of places. The world around us, through its advertising, through its movies, its books, its talk, it tempts us in many ways. And yet, Lord, even if we could shut all of that off, even if we could be by ourselves in isolation for the rest of our lives, the temptation doesn't go away because we recognize that our own sinful hearts produce temptations. So God, help us. Lord, help us to be like children who realize that we are wholly dependent on You to lead us, to guide us, to provide for us, ultimately to call us into Your family and bring us into Your kingdom that is not ours by right, but it is ours by adoption and a precious inheritance that You've given us. And Lord, every day between now and when You call us home or come to get us, will You help us to wage war against our sin, not against other sinners, but against the sin which so easily entraps and entangles and ensnares us. Lord, will You make us willing to give up everything for the sake of You, the King, and Your coming kingdom? Lord, help us to see ourselves rightly, humble, childlike, and dependent, so that we might see others rightly. And as we do that, help us to come alongside one another and together fight the battle against sin, even as we encourage one another on toward godliness in the hopes of coming into Your kingdom together. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.